Okay, today we're going to finish up with the evidence that we have for the Bible. Can we believe what we have as being the Word of God? And how can we ensure that? How can we with confidence say that what we have in our hand has been passed down with great accuracy through the centuries, and what we have today is what was originally meant? Now that we looked at the canon, the books of the Bible, how they were transmitted and handed down, and how we can ensure and track through the centuries that the books of the Bible are what were originally intended. So what we're trying to do is to span the time between the time of the apostles and our earliest manuscript evidence, because that's the evidence, that's the manuscripts that all the translators use, the original languages, to begin a new translation. So if we can span that gap and be sure that that's what was handed down, then we can rest assured that those were the books that were originally intended. And we looked at the historical lineage all the way from the apostles and into the early church fathers, because there were several early church fathers who were alive at the same time that the apostles were. So we know that it was entirely possible, and we know that we have evidence that the apostles spoke and taught the early church fathers, and then the early church fathers handed down that information to the subsequent generations. And so we can follow that all the way through to the manuscripts that we have and know that the books of the Bible were the same. So all the way through these dates and all the way up until the Council of Carthage, whenever the canon of the New Testament was formally accepted. It was long ago in use, even before 397, where all the books were pretty well nailed down, but it was the Council of Carthage where it was nailed down that said, okay, here's the New Testament. So we can follow that through all of these people during that time. Then in the early church father letters, I showed you an instance where the public reading of Scripture was still being followed. Justin Martyr said every Sunday, so that showed that the early church was already meeting on Sunday, gather in a common meeting, read the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets. So again, this what was considered Scripture in the early church was being read at these meetings, we know for a fact, as early as 150 A.D. And we know that they got that from somewhere, so it must have even started earlier. So that's good evidence for that. Then when we talk about the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha and the New Testament Apocrypha, the extra-biblical books that were not accepted as canon, as inspired Scripture, one of the particular ones is the Shepherd of Hermas, which is a New Testament apocryphal book. And on this Muratorian fragment, we don't know the author of the Muratorian fragment, but it says, the Shepherd of Hermas, it cannot be read publicly to the people in church. So we know early on that there were some extra-biblical books that were not allowed even in church teaching. Some of them, it says, that they recommended that they're recommended for reading, but not for public reading and worship and study because they're not inspired. And some of them were even led to say that these are inventions of heretics. And you can find these apocryphal books online. I've got a whole book full of them except for the newest ones that they found. And you can compare those with reading the Gospels. And they're vastly different just in feel. They're more of a mythical legend type book, and then some of them are outright heretical books where they are saying that Jesus was not God, they are destroying the deity of Christ, or that it was a spiritual resurrection only, not a bodily resurrection. So early on, we have these writings that are heretical, that were considered heretical from the very start by the early church fathers. But you can see these books online now and kind of compare them, so read for yourself. And then Cyril of Jerusalem said, have nothing to do with the Apocrypha. Study diligently those only which we read publicly in the church. So he was specifying that, yes, there's other things out there, but, you know, don't worry about those. Just read what are being handed down as canon. So you can follow that through the centuries. So now then, what I want to do is to say, okay, we're reasonably confident that if we can pinpoint how the books were handed down, that what was inside those books is probably good too. But I want to show you that you can follow the message of the gospel throughout that same gap, through those centuries. Because one of the criticisms of Christianity is that, you know what, there's about 300 years between Christ and those early manuscripts that we're not sure what happened there. Are you sure that that didn't get kind of messed around with and a lot of people's opinions put in? Aren't you saying that, man, there's some likelihood that it got messed up in those 300 years? So what I want to do is to show you we can do the same thing with the gospel message that we did with the canon. Okay? So where we started last week was John 17, where Jesus was praying his priestly prayer and said, those who come to belief in me is through the disciples' message, through their message. So we know that Jesus is saying the disciples are going to have the message of the gospel, the message of salvation. And he is praying for those people who come to believe in that message. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was praying personally for you. He already saw what was to come, and he was praying for all those who would come to believe in the disciples' message. And then in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 15, Peter, the day of Pentecost, so 50 days after the event of Christ and his ascension, was telling the people about the Holy Spirit and some of the basic teachings of Christianity right then, with Jesus being dead, buried, and crucified, and raised from the dead. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying, what I received, I passed on to you. Paul received his information from the revelation of Christ and from the other apostles within 2 to 3 years after the event of Christ. So we know that Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15 are based on something within 2 or 3 years of the event of Christ. And so all of a sudden you start seeing these foundational messages coming together very early on, right after the event of Christ. And so therefore you start seeing the makeup of the Apostles' Creed as it's being laid out early on. And so some of the foundational teachings of Christianity, one God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. And so all of these start falling into place, even in Acts, within 50 days, and in 1 Corinthians 15, within 2 or 3 years. And so you start piecing these things together. So before we get into showing how this message is laid down, let's look at the homework that you had from last week, because I know that everybody did it, and that there should be no outcasts because there weren't any dogs that ate it or anything like that. So my question from last week was, in the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle in the temple, there's a curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There are only certain people and certain things that are allowed behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies. What are some of those things? Okay, the Ark of the Covenant. So where'd you find that? Okay, let's go to the Old Testament first, and then we're going to come to Hebrews, because that's very important. Okay, so Exodus 26. What is allowed in the Holy of Holies? Exodus, if I can count here, Exodus 26, 33. This is the first instance where God says, okay, as you're building the tabernacle, Moses, there's a separation curtain, and there's not just anything that can go behind that curtain. Here's what it is. He says in verse 33, hang the curtain from the clasp and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. So there's the first inkling of what is allowed in the Holy of Holies, and it's the Ark of the Testimony with the atonement cover. All right? Now then, what was in the Ark of the Testimony? What's that? The Ten Commandments, the tablets, Aaron's staff, and a jar of manna. And it was in a mason jar to keep it really fresh. But here's an instance where, okay, you have this Ark of the Covenant with the carrying poles and the atonement cover and its contents. That's what belongs behind the curtain. Now, we know that when the Philistines stole the Ark, that all of a sudden things started disappearing, and there were things that, Scripture alludes that weren't there in subsequent times. Hebrews says that, originally that's what all was in the Ark of the Testimony, but it's fun to kind of look through history and see the things that might have disappeared and wonder where they are today. Maybe they're waiting to be found somewhere. Okay, so what else can go behind the curtain? What else is behind there? What?
The presence of God.
I'm sorry.
The presence of God.
Where'd you find that? Where? Let's look at Leviticus 16, because that kind of combines what goes on in Exodus and what goes on later. Leviticus 16. This also brings up something else. Who else can go into the Holy of Holy Place? The high priest. And once a year. Only one high priest, only once a year, can go into the Holy of Holies. Pretty strict. Okay, now then, here's what God is telling Moses and Aaron about who can go into the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16:1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. God said, don't just waltz in here anytime you want, or you're going to die. Only through my strict regulations, I'm going to tell you how to do it and who can do it, and there's no other way you can do this. Otherwise, you're going to die. God has strict rules about how people come into his presence. Almighty, all-holy God has to do that. Okay? Then the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is the only way, he says, that I can be this close to my creation without killing all of you. And he said, so if you don't mind my rules, you're going to die. So I'm going to be in a cloud above the atonement cover on the ark in the Holy of Holies. All right, so there's another instance. What else can go behind? Tell me something else. There's more. What?
The sacrifice.
The sacrifice. Where do you find that? Okay, let's go back to the Old Testament. Because see, once you establish all this, then Hebrews just goes, bam, this is incredible. Okay, go to Leviticus 16:11. Because here's another list of things that can go into the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16:11. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. So what else can go?
Incense.
Coals and incense. Where does he get that started? Where does he get that? Outside, at the altar of the Lord, the golden altar of incense. So he takes those coals, takes that incense, and he goes behind the curtain. Why? He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he won't die. You have to do this. You can't look at God directly and live. You're not holy enough. If you are the high priest, sorry, you're a sinner. You can't be in God's presence without death. Then it says, he is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. Oh, man. So,
he has to slaughter both of them outside, though.
You slaughter the animals outside at the altar, and then you bring the blood inside after you've done the coals and incense, the bull's blood and the goat's blood, and you sprinkle it before and on the altar, on the atonement cover. You've got to do it just right. That just gives me the willies every time I read that. And thinking, if I was in that spot, I'd go, oh my goodness, was that 6 times or 7 times? You know,
is it before or after?
Is it before, do I do this one first or this one first? Or is it, you're going to die, McKee. That's all there is to it. So, it's amazing to me to see. But God said, I want to be this close to you. But you have to do it just like this or it's not going to work. Now then, about the high priest, turn over to Numbers. Leviticus, Numbers 18. God's talking to Aaron. And he says, but only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I'm giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. Only Aaron and his descendants are allowed as high priests into the Holy of Holies. The Jews today know who is qualified to be in that line to be a high priest when the third temple is built. They know today. So for 3,500 years, what God has said has stood. They are prepared to do that. They have the priestly garments. They have everything qualified and trained and ready to go. So at any point in time, they know the pool of legal priesthood that they choose from. So what God said stands. Okay? Now then, now let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews. What else can be in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies? So what you were saying about Hebrews, tell me, where'd you find? Hebrews what?
9-4.
Hebrews 9:4. So it's talking about the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, this is what was allowed in there. Okay? So now is there anything new? Is there anything new that's allowed in the Holy of Holies? What?
Us.
Where'd you find that?
Hebrews.
Hebrews?
9.
Let's look at, first of all, 9, 11, and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. Remember, we just read, what has to go there? The blood has to be there. God said, don't come into the Holy of Holies without blood. You don't do that. Jesus entered, not by the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The final perfect blood sacrifice has been made. So therefore, Jesus entered the Holy of Holies. What else can go in the Holy of Holies now? You said us. Where's the proof? Yeah, but there's a scripture here. What? Chapter 10, what? Come on, tell me. Speak it up.
19.
Thank you. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? Enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And how do we do that? Well, our hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ to give us a good conscience. Cleanse us from that guilty conscience. So, you are now able to go through the Holy of Holies. Behind the curtain. There's one more that fits right in with this. There's one more that can that says can enter the Holy of Holies. Anybody? Hebrews 6, 19. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What just entered the Holy of Holies? Our hope. Our hope has entered the Holy of Holies because of what Christ did. We have that hope and assurance through Jesus Christ that we can now enter the Holy of Holies because of His blood that was the perfect sacrifice that once was sprinkled, was for all men, for all mankind, forever. We have that hope. So we can enter. Now let me ask you, here's the fun part. Which temple, which Holy of Holies was it that Jesus entered?
The real one in heaven.
Think about this. He did not enter the temple that was in existence in Jerusalem whenever he was alive. He didn't do that. He was not a high priest at that time. And he wouldn't have gone into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Wouldn't have been allowed. So which temple did he enter? And it says, not the man-made one, not the earthly one. It was the real one in heaven. You remember our class just a few weeks ago about living in the shadows? Where was the real temple? It's in heaven. Everything else is just a copy of something real somewhere else. So why would Jesus enter a copy to begin with? When he paid the perfect price, the perfect sacrifice, he has to go into the real Holy of Holies. And therefore, it's no big deal. It's just a copy. He's going straight to the top. And so therefore, since he did that, we have the hope that we can enter also. Okay? Pretty amazing to see from Genesis and Exodus all the way through till Christ and how that works. So those are the things. And you have been granted access. All right, so let's continue on. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1:10, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you. How? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. He says the prophets have been looking for the coming of the Messiah for centuries. He said they were searching the scriptures, trying to find out when the Messiah was going to come and how it was going to work. And he says, turns out they weren't searching for themselves. He says, he's talking to the people of the first century church and says, they were looking for you. And you, here, sitting here today. That's who the prophets were searching for. Saying, who is it that the Christ is going to be coming for? It's for everyone after the Messiah comes. It's you. They've been searching intently for this. And it says, they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel. So Peter says, we received it from Christ, the Messiah. We're passing it on to you. And y'all are going to pass it on to other generations. Same message. The gospel message that's sent. That's sent from heaven. How? By the Holy Spirit. No other intermediary. It is God alone who inspires this. And then 1:17, and then verse 25, he winds up by saying, and this is the word that was preached to you. Here's how it works. Here's the word that you've gotten. What is that? Verse 17. He says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. There's foundational messages, and that is the word that was preached to you that gave you eternal life. So we start seeing the transfer from the apostles to the first century church. Let's look at 2 Peter 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. Because Peter solidifies what it was that they saw and what it was that they were handed down. 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is My Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How do we have the word of God? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit to common man. And Peter says, that's the only way it can happen. You can't depend on men to transfer this information, but God can through the power of His Holy Spirit. He can protect His Word throughout the centuries. And that's where it starts, right there. Then John says the first thing. A few pages over, 1 John 1:5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you." John says, we've got a message that we've heard, and we're going to declare it to you. What is that message? 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you." So He's saying, we saw Him, we touched Him, we heard Him, we testify to this, and this is what we are passing along to you. So this is John, the last living apostle, passing this information on to the writers of the first century. So can we peg this down through the centuries and show that that message made it through? So if you go back to the writings of the early church fathers, we start seeing the exact same things handed down from the beginning of that transition. So we know that there were people alive that were students of the apostles. Ignatius, Polycarp, several people that were alive during the apostles' time that learned and received this message and continued to pass it on. So here's a couple of things that we can look at. Ignatius wrote in about 110, "Turn a deaf ear then, when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David and Mary, who was truly born, who ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of those in heaven and on earth and in the underworld, who also was truly raised from the dead when His Father raised Him up. And in the same manner, His Father will raise us up in Christ Jesus if we believe in Him, without whom we have no hope." All right, so there's foundational teaching right there in 110 talking about the lineage of Christ, virgin born, that He was fully man, that He was fully God. He was resurrected, and because of that, we will be resurrected also. All right, 110. Polycarp, who was a student of John, writing in 135. He says, "Everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist." Where did he get that? Scripture. You know from who?
John.
1 John 4. John says, test the spirits. If they say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that's the Spirit of God. If they don't say that, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. Simple test. It applies today. The people who don't believe that Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, came in the flesh, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. Yes?
What about the Jews, the traditional Jews that don't believe that Christ has already come?
That's a whole other lesson. Because, I mean, it's a good point, because what about the Jews? And I think there's evidence in the Bible that talks about that God is not through with the Jews yet. And so there's a lot of possibilities. But what I'm talking about is the teachings from a lot of the cults or other groups like Islam, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, all of these groups that do not say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That says to me right there that is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not my test. It comes from the Bible. So he says, whoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil, and whoever perverts the sayings of the Lord for his own desires and says that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, such a one is a firstborn of Satan. Let us therefore leave the foolishness and false teaching of the crowd and turn back to the word which was delivered to us in the beginning. So Polycarp is saying, I received it. Let's turn back to that original message. Don't get wandering off in these other areas. That's heretic. So let's return to that basic teaching. Then on down through the centuries, next one I want to show you is Origen writing 220. And he goes into almost an identical description of the Apostles' Creed, because he goes in, he says, the first specific points which are clearly handed down through the apostolic preaching are these. First, that there's one God who created and arranged all things, and who, when nothing existed, called all things into existence. And that in the final period, this God, just as he had promised beforehand through the prophets, sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, that Jesus Christ himself, who came, was born of the Father before all creatures, and after he had ministered to the Father in the creation of all things, for through him were all things made. Sounds like Colossians. In the final period, he emptied himself and was made man. Although he was God, there's another one, he took flesh. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And having been made man, he remained what he was, God. He took a body like our body, differing only in this, that it was born of a virgin and the Holy Spirit. Another one. Moreover, this Jesus Christ was truly born and truly suffered. He endured this ordinary death, not in mere appearance, but did truly die. There's another one. He truly rose again from the dead. There's another one. After his resurrection, he conversed with his disciples and was taken up. Third, they handed it down that the Holy Spirit is associated in honor and dignity with the Father and the Son, the Trinity. There it all is. And it's flowed through all these centuries. Same thing over and over and over. All right? Then we see Eusebius in 316, and then the Nicene Creed comes in. And for those of you that were raised in church, quoting the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, foundational Christianity. It's all right here, and it's straight from exactly what we've been reading. From Christ to the apostles to the early church fathers all the way to today. It hasn't changed. Foundational Christian teaching through the Nicene Creed, which was established in 325 A.D. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about this later that you need to know. Okay? Then, that's the Apostles' Creed that was formalized in 400 A.D. Then one more reading here, Cyril of Jerusalem, that said, keep always in mind this seal, which I have until now, but briefly summarized for you in my discourse, but which, the Lord willing, shall after this be stated to the best of my ability with the proofs from the Scriptures. In regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the Holy Scriptures. The Word of God has to follow this message. And he even says, do not be led astray by winning words and clever arguments, even to me, who tell you these things. Do not give ready belief unless you receive from the Holy Scriptures the proof of the things which I announce. The salvation in which we believe is proved not from clever reasoning, but from the Holy Scriptures. That's what I tell y'all. Don't believe everything I say. Go check it out. Because if I am not scripturally accurate, I want to be hogtied after the lesson and told where I'm wrong. And he's saying the same thing. It's not won by clever arguments. If you can't find it in the Scriptures, don't believe that message. They intertwine. And what is it? And he writes, believe that this only begotten Son of God came down from heaven to earth on account of our sins, took humanity of a like condition to ours, and was born of the Holy Virgin and of the Holy Spirit, and was made man, not in appearance or fantasy, but in truth. Neither did he pass through the Virgin as through a channel, but was truly made flesh of her, and was truly nourished with her milk, and did truly eat as we eat, and truly drank as we drank. For if the incarnation was a phantasm, so too is salvation a phantasm. The Christ was twofold, man in what was seen, but God in what was not seen. As man, he truly ate as we do, for his flesh was of a condition like to ours, and as God, he fed the 5,000 with five loaves. He performed miracles. So all the way through the centuries, you follow the exact same message over and over and over. And it's been said that if all the manuscripts of the New Testament were torn up and destroyed today, that you could recompile almost the entire New Testament just from the quotes of the early church fathers' letters. So we have that assurance throughout history that connection with the books of the New Testament and the message of the New Testament has been handed down accurately. What you have in your hands today is exactly what Jesus himself taught. We have that confidence. Now then, here's the chart I want to show you that pulls it all together. And so if nothing else, you can go out and print this chart off the website and see how it all falls into place. But we start out the timeline of Jesus from 0 to 33 A.D. The apostles come in about 30 A.D. whenever he called the disciples. So we know that Jesus and the apostles, of course, overlapped. The apostles went from 30 A.D. to the last apostle, John, in 90s. But before that, I showed you the early church fathers that were alive at the same time that started about 70 A.D. So we know the apostles and the early church fathers overlapped. We know that through their letters. The early church father letters go all the way up to 700-750 A.D. Okay? The important thing is our earliest manuscript evidence starts in about 325-350 A.D. So we have that gap covered from beginning to end. We know that when the translators go to translate the Bible from the earliest manuscripts, we know that that gap in those centuries has been covered. So we know what they're using is true. All right? So there it is in plain sight. That's how it's transmitted. Now see, here's one of the problems that we hear out there, and in specific is one of the accusations from the teachings of Islam is that Jesus never spoke of a Trinity. That's polytheism. He never spoke of a Trinity just to worship one God. They said the doctrine of the Trinity didn't come along until the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., but that's not what Jesus originally intended. We know different. I showed you, from beginning to end, all the way through the early church fathers' letters, the doctrine of the Trinity, which Jesus himself spoke about. Baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that. The apostles talked of the Trinity. All the early church fathers, all the way through. So that's a lie. There's a lot of lies out there. So through this, I want to sum up. We started with that the Bible never claims to be a history book. It never claims to be a good set of accurate archaeological data. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, a spiritual message from the Creator of the universe to you. That's what it claims to be. It also happens to be historically and archaeologically accurate. So the problem is that the critics of the Bible don't want it to be historically and archaeologically true, because if it is, then they've got a problem. They will have to answer, then, is it also spiritually true? And if it is, then they are held accountable and are responsible for its message. That's where it comes down to. Is the Bible true or is it not? If so, it is all true, every word of it from beginning to end. If it is the Word of God who came from an eternal, all-knowing God, then there is nothing in science or technology or medicine or the Human Genome Project that will ever overturn anything in God's Word. Because an all-knowing God who is eternal knows all the answers. So there should never be anything in science that contradicts what God has already told us. Science will never surprise God. It can't. Because if we say that science has found something that overturns, then what we're saying is, this was not given by God. Can't have it both ways. You can't go through picking and choosing which parts you like because, well, that's a new lifestyle, or that's a new way of seeing things in our culture. Can't do it. It's either all the Word of God or none of it is. What I want you to do is be confident. You're not going to remember all these dates and all these details, but you can be confident that we can say what Jesus spoke was transmitted accurately through the centuries, and what you have in your hand today is exactly what he meant. That's the confidence that we can have in the Word of God. Therefore, we can let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Because, like the writer said, don't believe me. You read the Scriptures and find out for yourself. That's where it comes down to. Okay? Any questions? If anybody needs a copy of this, that chart or something, if you can't get on the website, well, I'll print you one. But it's nice to be able to show people. Yeah, you can. You can track it through the centuries. There are no gaps. There is no quiet time that maybe people were messing with the gospel message that wrote something different. Okay? Anything? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, you are our eternal God. You are our all-knowing God who has seen all things from beginning to end. And you have given us this word inspired by your Holy Spirit that sustains us, that we hold to our hearts, that gives us confidence and hope until your Son returns to take us home, just like your word says. We look forward to that day. Until then, God, give us the wisdom and give us the strength to stand for our faith in all times, and to know that your Scripture is holy and that our answers are from you. We thank you for that confidence. In your Son's name, amen.